When I was in college, a group of friends and I went to a movie. I don't remember which one it was, but I do know it was a violent movie with a large kill count. And I know the guy behind me, every time somebody got killed, he would laugh like this. It was just a little bit creepy. You could argue, well, they deserve it. I mean, that's how those movies work, right? I mean, they're the worst of the worst. And when the good guy kills them, they're just getting what they deserve. But should we get glee out of the demise of people? I've heard Christians talk about hell in a similar kind of glee. I can't wait until they get what they deserve. I'm not sure that's appropriate. Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for the blessings that we have in you. Guide us, direct us, draw us ever closer to you, O Lord. Lord, we cry out with the psalmist and recognize that we have no good outside of you, O Lord. Amen. Thank you. Lord, we live in this fallen, dark world. And we need your help to be lights. Help us, Lord, to be lights. Because we want people so desperately, we want people to see you. That you might be glorified, O Lord. Pray that you'll be with me this morning, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Micah chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. I forgot to do that. Micah is going to deal with 12 cities that are in the path of Sennacherib's invasion. Some of those cities we have never heard of outside of the book of Micah. That doesn't mean they don't exist. That means there are some cities that nobody's ever heard of. There are some cities in North Dakota that I've never heard of. They're remote. Nobody ever goes there. You have to be intentional if you go there. But Micah goes through these 12 cities and he uses a play on word with the name of those cities. And it's ingenious. And sometimes we can get caught up in that we miss the point. The point of this passage is all about mourning. It begins there and it ends there. It is about weeping. Verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gates of my people, even to Judah. To Jerusalem. Because of this, that could refer to what he said about Samaria, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about what he's going to say about Judah. Because of this, I must lament. The word lament can mean wail. The second word literally means to howl. I must howl. You could argue that Judah's getting what they deserve. They are suffering the consequences of their rebellion and their years and generations of turning their back on God, and that would be true. Micah could have done the same thing, but he's saying, because of this, I have got to weep and I have got to howl out my pain. We don't get public grief. So we think grief is private. So there's this famous picture of at the funeral of JFK, the salute. And people were saying, what a brave little soldier. Because we think grief is something that you do stoically. And I want to be careful here, because I don't think you can't tell people how they should grieve. But maybe we have been told for so long that you cannot express your grief that we have stifled grief. See, the Israelites didn't do that. They were very public. So he says, I'm going to have to go about barefoot and naked. That was a symbol of extreme grief or slavery, and maybe both. Because later he's going to say that some of the people are going to be carted off. When the Assyrians took you captive, they stripped you of your clothes because they wanted to shame you. They wanted you to know that you are now a slave. You have been defeated. And I think he starts by saying, my grief over that shame is so extreme that I will walk around like a slave. I'm tore up about this. So I must lament like the jackal, mourn like the daughters of ostriches, literally. I don't know why they're called daughters of ostriches. I don't even know. You know, I'm not real familiar with the cry of an ostrich. But for them, coyotes or jackals and ostriches were often mentioned together because for them it was this solitary, mournful cry in the night. Kind of like when we say the sound of a loon. Most of us understand that. That's how they use these images. I am going to cry out, and it's going to be a mournful cry like a jackal and an ostrich. I cannot contain my grief. Her wound is incurable. The blow, the strike from God cannot be cured. I don't think he's saying it's fatal, because one of the messages he's going to say later is that there will always be a remnant. There's always a message of hope, even in a book of judgment. There is hope, but the wound is incurable. They will never fully recover. It's kind of like in the movie Lord of the Rings, when Frodo gets stabbed with a sword that was forged in Mordor. And they help him so that he can function, but he will never recover from that wound. He can walk around, he can be okay, but that wound will be with him always. That's what Micah is lamenting. He's not saying, yes, finally they're going to get what they deserve. He's howling out his grief and saying, they'll never recover from this. This blow from God will be incurable. It's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. We do want to deal with the fact that Sennacherib's version and the Bible's version is a little bit different. Sennacherib says, when he marched into Judah, that he destroyed 46 cities. He got to Jerusalem, or he got to Lachish, sent his general to Jerusalem, and shut Hezekiah in like a bird in a cage. Hezekiah paid his tribute, and then he went his way. The Bible version is, God said, Hezekiah, pay the tribute, and it's a pretty large sum. And even after he did that, Sennacherib was going to still destroy Jerusalem. So he surrounds the city, and then God, the angel of God, destroys 185,000 Assyrians, and then Sennacherib's like, oh, let's go home. But if you're having your historians write your battle, you're not going to include that part. I mean, I think it's, why is there a difference? Some have said, well, maybe there's two invasions. Well, maybe, but I think it's more likely that Sennacherib said, here's how it really went, folks. I came in, I defeated them, and they paid me a lot of money, and then I said, okay, I'll leave you guys alone, and went home. for our purposes, we're going to look at 12 cities. So in verse 10, "Till it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth Laaphrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitants of Zenan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Azel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitants of Marath becomes weak waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness the chariots to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam." So we've got these 10 cities, 12. And 11 of them, I believe, are a play on words. You've got from Gath to Jerusalem. Again, some of these cities we've never heard of. But a vision this path, Gath is on the very edge of Judah. It is a Philistine city. It's in Philistia. That's where Sennacherib begins his invasion. From Gath to Jerusalem. And so Micah begins this by saying, "Tell it not in Gath." Some have said, oh, there is a play on words, but I looked at both words and I think it's really a leap. I don't think this one's a play on words. I think he's quoting from 2 Samuel 1:20, when David received word that Saul had been killed. He says, "Do not tell this in Gath, because I don't want the Philistines to rejoice over our sorrow." I think that's what Micah's doing. I think there's also another thing going on here. I think he's saying what's happening here is a lot like what you see with David. David could have taken the news about the death of Saul, and he could have said, "Yes, finally, God got that crazy guy." I mean, Saul rebelled against God. Saul tried to kill David at least twice. He could have rejoiced. He could have said, "Yes." Instead, he lamented. I think that's why Micah picks up that verse. This is our lament. Don't let Gath rejoice over our sorrow. Don't weep. Don't let them see it. Which is interesting, because he said, "I'm going to weep and I'm going to howl." So then he begins this play on words, and he says, okay, Beth Laaphrah, which is literally house of dust. Why would anybody name their city house of dust? Well, it may have been a very small, remote, little village that was very dusty. And they may have even, I don't know, but they may have even named it the house of dust because, yeah, nobody else could survive in this city, but we can. Kind of like us saying, yeah, not many people can survive North Dakota in the wintertime, but we can. You know, kind of like when people complain about how cold it is, and we're sitting here going, "You guys have no idea." And we almost say it like, because we're North Dakota strong. I don't know, maybe. But what he's saying is, oh, house of dust, roll in the dust, which was a symbol of, again, grief and mourning. And again, I want to suggest through this, all of this, Micah is not rejoicing over this. He's not saying, oh yes, the house of dust is going to have to roll in the dust. It's a lament. Ah, the house of dust is going to have to roll in the dust. Shephir means beautiful in verse 11. And notice he says, "Pass on by, all inhabitants of Shephir, in shameful nakedness." Because again, the Assyrians, when they captured you and they're going to cart you away, they're not going to let you keep your clothes on because they want you to be shamed. And by the way, there may be a little bit of a lesson here that has nothing to do with the text, but may be pertinent to our society. The Jewish people were shamed by public nakedness. Our culture needs to learn something about that.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, that's enough. Let's move on. What he's saying is, you live in the place of beauty, but you're going to have to go away in shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan. Zanaan means to go out, and it's usually connected with going out in battle. And matter of fact, they may have named themselves that because they were the ones, they're the first ones to go out in battle. And he says, you're not even going to be able to leave and escape. You're not even going to be able to flee. Sennacherib is going to come so fast, you're going to be stuck there, and you're not even going to be able to go away in flight. Beth Azel is the house of support. And again, they may have seen themselves as the city that provides support for the surrounding areas. Or maybe they were looking for support. But either way, he says, that support is going to be taken away from you. You will be no support, and there will be no support for you. It's taken away. Meroth means bitterness. Yeah, why would you name your city bitter? They may have been by a spring that was bitter. I don't know. But he says, you're going to become weak. And the word weak literally means to writhe. It can mean dance, but in this context it means to writhe in pain. He says, you're going to have to writhe in pain waiting for something delightful to happen. And it's never going to happen. And again, this is not an exultant, spiteful rejoice over their situation. It is a lament. Those of you who live in bitterness, you're going to have to writhe waiting for something better to happen, and it's never going to come. We feel like that sometimes in the winter, right? The weather's got to get warmer, and it just never does. Okay, it does. You're going to have to writhe, waiting for this to happen, and it's not going to happen. Calamity has come down from the Lord, and he makes it very clear, this is not Sennacherib. Oh sure, Sennacherib in 701 BC, he invaded. He's the one who wiped out 46 cities. Absolutely. But Micah wants the people to understand this is God. This is Yahweh. You are suffering the consequences because of your rebellion. Lachish, you add in a consonant, and that word can mean team of horses. Some have suggested that Lachish was proud of their horses. And so he says, okay, Lachish, gather your team of horses and hook them up to a chariot. You're going to have to go to battle. And you might expect that that's going to win. Here, and then he says that you are the beginning of sin for the daughters of Zion. And that's caused a lot of discussion. One source that I had said, I know horses are in the context, but he's clearly not talking about horses. And then he mentions a sin that came up from Egypt, and there's no evidence for that at all. Why would it not be horses? They were commanded not to use chariots in battle. And it's not that God didn't want them to have an advantage. He wanted their advantage to be their trust in Him.
That's right.
And the beginning of sin is when you start to trust in anything other than Yahweh. Mm. Amen?
That's right.
So he says, look, you guys, when you started to trust in your chariots and your horses, you stopped trusting in God. That is the beginning of sin. For the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Zion often stood for the city of Jerusalem. In you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. And I think that's interesting because I think there was this comparison that was going on. I think Judah said, you know what, we're not as bad as Israel. And if you read through the Kings, you'll probably say, okay, they're probably right. They're not as bad. They at least had an occasional good king, like Hezekiah, who's king right now. But isn't that just like us? He says, look, the transgression, again, that's what the word means, and it means to transgress against God. We need to understand and accept that when we sin, we are transgressing against God. He has set up boundaries, and we have stepped over those boundaries, and we said we don't have to listen to God. You're just as bad as Israel, Judah. When I was allowed to go in prison, I've been kicked out of prison twice now. And here's the funny, I want to get back in. And they won't let me. But when I was there, often you would hear these guys talk about how, I mean, when you first come into prison, they're asking you, what are you in here for? And you know what they're doing? They want to find out if you're worse than they are. We have that tendency, right? Well, I might transgress a little bit, but not as bad as those stinking Israelites. I'm not as bad as they are. And I think that's part of the message. He says, in you were found the exact same transgression. Anytime you trust in anything other than God, it's sin. That sin was found in you. Moresheth Gath means gift. And parting gift has the idea of what the groom would give to the family of the bride, right? Because he knows that he's taking her presence away from their household. So he would give a gift, a parting gift. He's saying, you guys think you're a gift? You're a parting gift because you're going to be carted off. Your presence is no longer going to be there. Akzib, change it a little bit and it means lie. Jeremiah uses the word for lie to describe wadis. Wadis are riverbeds that only have water in them when it rains. And it doesn't rain very often. And so think about this. If you're a desert dweller and one year you found a river there and now you're just so thirsty and you go to find water there again and it's a dry bed. That's a harmful deception. He's saying, that's what you are to Israel. You're just a deception. You're not going to help them at all. You're a lie. And then he says to Merishah, which means possession or inheritance, I am coming, I am bringing one who will take you as a possession. Sennacherib's coming. You think that you might be an inheritance, but you're going to be taken away. And then he says something interesting. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Adullam is a place of caves. And so that's the idea, probably. Glory means majesty, abundance, something like that. But why does he say Israel? I mean, this is several years after Israel's already been dealt with. Maybe he's referring to the patriarch, Israel. Maybe he's saying the glory that was intended to be the descendants, all descendants of Israel, is now going to be hidden in caves. The abundance that they had was intended to be a sign to the nations that they are blessed by God. And because they turn to other things, that glory is now going to be in caves. Verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair, because the children of your delight extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go forth from you into exile. It's moving on my computer and not moving up there, so we're done with the PowerPoint. And the rest of it was better than what was before this. Take my word for it. Make yourself bald. They're commanded in Leviticus not to shave their head. But the surrounding nations did in extreme grief. Glory and strength was found in hair. See, Samson's not just a random story. Glory and strength was found in hair. I gave up on that kind of glory and strength a long time ago. So when they shave their head in grief, even though they're breaking a commandment of God, they're shaving their head and they're saying, I don't have any strength. I have no glory. Life is too hard. So we end again with lamenting, sorrow. The whole point of these 12 cities is to say, it's going to be bad, and it's tearing me up inside. Because I think that's the heart of God. I think, see, our God doesn't sit up there and say, oh yes, I'm finally going to get Judah. They deserve it so much. The consequence comes from God, and He's in His heaven, and it's breaking His heart. And it ought to break ours as well. So years ago, when Osama bin Laden was killed, a friend of ours posted in almost glee that he was dead. Several people, including us, said, did he deserve it? Was it the consequences of his own behavior? That's really not the point. This is a made in the image of God person who is now destroyed. We should not get glee from that. I'd like to believe that the celebration that happened after World War II, the dancing in the streets when people couldn't stay in their houses anymore and they just gathered in the streets and they danced and they celebrated and they threw their hats up in the air. I'd like to believe that that was a celebration over the ending of a war and not a celebration over the horrific way it was ended. Because that kind of destruction should not be celebrated.
Amen.
I love the story of Corrie ten Boom. The Nazis came in and destroyed her country. Took her and her father and her sister into captivity. Concentration camp in Poland. Her father actually didn't make it that far. He died before then. Her sister was killed there. When she was liberated, she goes back to the Netherlands and she's talking to God and she's saying, what do I do now, God? How can I minister? How can I serve you? And God places it on her heart that the very place that she needs to go is the people who have been harmed the most by the war, and that was Germany. What? Wait a minute. Germany, who rained down terror on so many people? What? They deserve it. They got what they deserve. It's the consequences of their own behavior. And yet she went and she preached a message of forgiveness. Because that is the heart of our God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's make this personal. Years ago, I heard Joe Beam at the Soul Winning Workshop in Tulsa, and so you know it was quite a while ago, say that he has started praying when people fall away from God, when they start getting caught in negative and horrible, difficult behaviors. He started praying, God, please break them. That's a difficult prayer. That's a scary prayer. But he said, what I've noticed in scriptures is that you will never come to the kingdom of God way of life if you're not broken first. Amen?
Right.
And so he would pray. But here's the thing. When we see somebody reaping the consequences of their behavior, that's not a moment for rejoicing. That's a moment for us dropping down and being mournful.
That's right.
I have a friend that was found dead in a crack house in Denver, Colorado. He struggled his whole life with alcoholism. And we could say he's reaping the consequences of his choices. Maybe. At 9 years old, his parents divorced and his dad took him because he wanted a drinking buddy. So at 9 years old, he became his father's drinking buddy.
I remember the last time I saw him.
Sitting on a couch. He'd lost most of his teeth. And he promised, "I'm clean now, Walter." He'd said it 100 times before. "I'm clean now." He'd already lost his family. He'd already been in prison several times. When I got word that he was dead in a crack house, I didn't sit there and callously say, "Well, you know what? He got what he deserved." It tore my heart out. Yes, there's consequences for our choices. Absolutely. We need to be very clear about that. Absolutely, there are consequences. But when people are suffering in the midst of those consequences and they feel like it's never going to change and they feel caught there, we don't sit there and go, "Yes, God, get them." Because our God's not doing that. It's breaking his heart. It's tearing it wide open. And it ought to do that for us as well.
Amen.
I don't want anybody to go to hell. And I don't want people to have to go through suffering the consequences of their behavior now. I know they have to. I know it's necessary. But it brings me no joy. And it doesn't bring my God any joy. So, it was an upbeat lesson. You're welcome. But I pray God's blessings on you, because I'm convinced that when we learn to mourn like our God, we will be blessed. So God bless you. Say one more thing. I'm not going to promise. Something else might pop into my head. You never know. When we hear about children who are stuck at the border and their parents are nowhere to be found, can we have compassion? I know their parents made choices. I know they did. But can we try to view it from their angle a little bit? You're convinced your children are going to be better off if they're in another country. You get separated at the border. You're convinced you're not going to make it in. So you just disappear, hoping beyond hope that they'll stay there. And now they can't find the parents? Can we feel compassion? I'm not talking about what has to happen there. That's not my point. I'm not talking about the legality of anything. I'm talking about having hearts that have compassion when people are suffering. So may God bless you with the ability to mourn and have compassion, to weep and to howl. If there's anyone here this morning that needs prayers for any reason, I encourage you. We have a good God. And He loves you so much. And if you feel like you can't come forward because God's not going to be happy with you, God is more happy with you when you come forward than if you sit there and never admit you've done anything wrong. If you want to know more about our God, whose heart breaks, even when it's His own consequences, His heart breaks. If you want to know more about our God,